And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We want to begin this morning with verse 11 and read through verse 16. I'd like to begin by reading that text to acquaint us with the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is a law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. To this point in chapter 2, we've seen that individual sinners have obtained the gracious gift of God in salvation on the basis of God's faith, on the basis of God's grace by faith. That individually we accept Christ as our personal Savior. That's an individual matter. But the story doesn't end there. For we find that individual believers are never left alone, but are united with other believers in a corporate body, a community of believers. Now that's been God's plan from all eternity past. That he never intended that we live a life in a relationship with Christ alone, but that we live it in the context of a community. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, a summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In other words, the plan of God, that corporate body of believers that comes from every tongue and nation and color and culture, that's the body of Christ. That's the church. It's believers that come from every dimension of the human race. And God brings us all together in the context of his body. And each local church becomes a microcosm of that greater reality. And that's the beauty of the local church, is that we are, in a small sense, a picture of what is true in the large sense. God doesn't have his body in one color, and another body in another color, and another body in another color. He doesn't have one body with one perspective and another body in another perspective or another viewpoint. He has one body. And all believers, all individual believers who have come to faith in him are a part of that one body. And the local church becomes, in a very small way, a picture of what is true in the large sense. It's in that context of a community that we learn to serve, that we learn to love, that we grow, that we are held accountable, and that we experience harmony. That's the intent of the local body of believers. Now, there are those that express frustration and disappointment with the local church because of pain that we felt in working together. You know, I've heard of the local church described as a bunch of porcupines. You know what happens when porcupines get close to each other? They needle each other. Isn't that kind of true of the church? And an interesting dynamic of the church is that we are to be a body of believers that are closely knit together as those who are in Christ. But the closer we get together, the more we needle each other with our differences. And it's in that context that we learn to love and serve and appreciate and forgive and accept each other. We don't learn how to do that if we're living independently in our own little arenas of protection around ourselves. Then I'm just engrossed with myself and everything that I am and have to offer. But when I come in contact with others, then suddenly my life begins to be shaped and influenced and impacted by the lives of other people. And that rubs off rough edges, and it smooths out rough corners and bumps and all kinds of things in my life that God says, these things need to be shaped a little bit. And isn't it beautiful how God uses each other in the life of the church to accomplish that? I do not believe that we can live out the nature and the character of our relationship with Christ outside of the community of believers. When I become a believer, I become a part of the family of God. And we are the family of God. In a popular book of a few years ago, Jonathan Livingston Seagull extolled the virtues of independence and individuality at any price. He just lifted up the whole concept of being individuals and living in our individuality and our independence. And he referred to the seagull as an illustration. And it's often a popular subject of photography. If you've ever been to the seashore, area where you've seen a lot of seagulls, they're interesting creatures to take pictures of. One of the things that you find in a seagull is that they are extremely independent and individual. When flying alone, he thrusts his wings with powerful strokes and he climbs higher and higher and then he dives down and makes large circles. And it's just a fascinating thing to watch a seagull in flight. But it's a different story when you put a seagull in the context of a larger group of seagulls. And if you put a red ribbon around the leg of a seagull and release that seagull to fly, you see what really happens. Is that that seagull becomes the object of the fury of all the rest of them because they cannot allow one to stand out as unique from all the rest. And they will attack that seagull with their beaks, they will draw blood, and they will not be satisfied until that seagull is a heap of flesh on the ground, dead. That's a seagull. Is that the church? Not according to the biblical definition. But the church is much more like a flock of geese. You ever notice how geese fly? Of course you do. They fly in a V formation. What's the most difficult spot for a goose to fly? It's the point spot. Because in the point spot, he's dealing with all of the resistance of the wind. Where do they put the tired, weaker, older geese? In the rear flanks. They have an order about how they fly, and they give consideration to the weaker, the younger, the older, the ones that don't have the kind of energy that some of the geese have. And the ones that fly in the front will only fly there for a short period of time, and they will move back and someone else will take the point position. That's the church. We're a flock of geese, as God describes us, flying in a V formation, giving kindness and consideration to others. And it's that principle of community that forms the basis of the discussion here for the rest of the book of Ephesians. And Paul begins in this verse, in verse 11, to unpack what it means for the church to live in the context of community. Let's begin in verse 11. Let's look at the relationship of the past. Consider for a moment the amazing feat that Paul had in front of him. To work with the churches, the early churches, to bring together two diametrically opposed groups of people in that society. You had the Jews on the one hand, who had a long history of a relationship with God, the covenant people of God, the people that God had chosen out of the world to be his people, circumcised as a symbol of the covenant. They were a unique, special people with a unique and special history. Anything wrong with that? No, that was simply who God chose them to be. That's who the Jews were. And on the other hand, you had the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were either Greeks or barbarians. Greeks were intellectuals. Barbarians were the tough ones. They were the barbarians. Now, in Christ, what is spiritual reality here? In Christ, Jews, Greeks, barbarians are all one, are they not? Now, that sounds all nice. Mentally, we can say, that's right. That's right. Jews, Greeks, barbarians. All one in Christ. Wow, that's great. That's fabulous. Isn't it great what the cross of Christ could do? Now, put them in the same building. Put them in the same room and tell them to be the church. Well, how can we do that? How can Jews sit in the same pew with barbarians? I mean, they're dogs. Isn't that how the Gentiles were viewed by the Jews? Dogs. Not domesticated dogs. Wild dogs. The dirty dogs. The unkind, the undesirable ones. The dogs that roam the countryside. and eat the crumbs that are dropped from the Jewish tables. And now, come together in the same room to worship God. You talk about having different perspectives, different points of view, different backgrounds. Incredible. And yet, that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. They were indeed circumcised and uncircumcised, acceptable and unacceptable. Now, verse 12. Paul addresses the Gentiles here. There seems to be a dynamic happening in the Ephesian church, where there was a spirit of resistance, unkindness, from the Jews to the Gentiles. You know, get a picture with me. Let's say the Jews were sitting here and here, and the Gentiles were sitting there and there. Got it? Realistic? I think it could be. And the Gentiles were getting the feeling, this isn't working. I don't like this. I don't like what I'm experiencing here. I'm feeling that we're not very important around here. And so the Gentiles were becoming frustrated and unhappy and feeling that they're outside the loop. They're not on the inside helping to make decisions, being a part of the process of being the church. And so Paul is saying to them, remember. He said, I want you to remember something. Remember that you at that time were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the scope of the blessings of Christ. Remember that. He said, I want you to remember that you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, from all the rights and the privileges belonging to God's people. I want you to remember that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't participate in the covenants that God established with Israel. That's who you were. You were those who had no hope in the world. You didn't have any hope of any future. You're without God. You're without Christ in the world. Remember that. And Paul wanted them to remember their disadvantaged past so that they might appreciate more fully the present reality of their complete inclusion in God's people. He also reminds a Jew in verse 11 of another reality. And he said, I want you to remember that you were the circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You look at your history and you say you've all had all of this wonderful history. And you've been circumcised. But remember, that circumcision, it was in the flesh. And circumcision in the flesh means nothing. It means nothing. Your history means nothing outside of Jesus Christ. You may have had the best history in the world. You may have been reared in the most godly family in the world. But unless you've personally accepted Christ as your personal Savior on the basis of your acknowledgement of your sin, you're not a part of God's family. And I believe what he's reminding all of us here is that we are a part of God's family on the same foundation. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter how great our history has been, how wonderful everything has been, how privileged of a people we've been, or how degraded our history has been. It doesn't matter. We all come on the same level. We're sinners. So let's get that straight. All of us here this morning, we are here as a part of this body of God's people on the same level. We have all come to Jesus with nothing. Nothing. And by his grace, he's redeemed me. So we stand as equals, don't we? Every one of us are here as equals. Therefore, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. No distinctions. No Greek, barbarian, no insider or outsider. Understand? We don't use those terms. We don't know what those terms mean in the context of being the body of Christ. Those are totally irrelevant because we are one in Christ on the same foundation, on the same level, sinners saved by the grace of God. Verse 13, the basis of that new relationship. And here's a wonderful and powerful truth. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a beautiful picture. In a sense, he's talking here to the Greeks and the barbarians, the ones who were afar off. God is saying you've been brought near. But really, it's a truth for the Jew as well, who were circumcised by the flesh. They too have been brought near. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Where Jesus brings us close to him. Close to him. Sons and daughters. Chapter 1, he talked about being adopted into his family. In our Sunday school class, we listened to Tommy Nelson talk about Romans chapter 8. And he was talking about that principle of adoption, challenging us again with what it means to be a son. Beautiful picture. He's brought me near to himself, close to him, all of us. In all of our uniqueness and difference and dynamics, it doesn't matter if we're Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, of different colors, culture, language, or lifestyle, or dress, or families or whatever. It doesn't matter. He's brought all of us close to Himself. He's brought us near. For He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. We're brought together because Christ, through His death and His shed blood, destroyed the power of the law and the sin. And law and sin builds walls in between people. It separates people. Jesus came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And He fulfilled the demands of the law. And in fulfilling the demands of the law, the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross and there was a great earthquake, what happened in the temple? The veil, that heavy veil that separated the holies from the Holy of Holies, that did not allow anyone except the high priest to ever enter behind that veil except once a year on the Day of Atonement. And God became, in essence, inapproachable. When Jesus died on that cross, the picture is the veil was torn. And now the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was fully exposed. And God said, "Come. Come. Come near. Come near to me." Paul writes about this. Again, I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to notice this verse in its context. Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." We are at peace with God. And if we are at peace with God, who has brought all of those who believe near to Him, what must we also assume? That at being at peace with God, we are also at peace with each other. At least we ought to be. We should be. Because that's the only thing that is natural. That's a natural outflow of being at peace with God. Is it being at peace with each other? He took care of the sin issue that creates walls and barriers. Now the only thing that creates walls and barriers between people are the things that we build in between people. And may I submit to you this morning, humbly, that if any of us build walls in between people, the building of those walls is sin. It's sin. Because it is out of character with what God has done through Christ on the cross. Christ died on the cross to break down walls. If we build walls and we put up barriers, we are in sin. All of our attention should be placed upon healing any broken relationships in the family of God. Broken relationships should not characterize the family of God that He has brought near to Himself. And if we are involved in, or whatever, any broken relationships, our total focus ought to be on healing those broken relationships. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Far too often we become involved in our own legalisms and our own insistence on our own ways, rather than on the experiencing of the harmony that Christ established on the cross by bringing peace. Look at that new relationship as a family then, in verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 2. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Take the two, Jew, Gentile. Gentile being Greek and barbarian, but Jew and Gentile, bringing the two together, creating something new. Something that has not existed before. One new man together. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. By having torn down the veil, by having torn down the walls, having torn down the barriers. He's demolished them. And now the two can come together and become one new man. Reconciled. This coincides with the prayer of Jesus that I've referred to before, but I think expresses so powerfully the heart and the passion of our Lord. In John 17, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Is there any greater public testimony of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ than for the world to be see displayed in a visible way how God can take people from all walks of life and perspectives and colors and languages and bring them together in the life of a church to function in harmony? I don't know of anything that more powerfully testifies of the grace of God than that. the opposite of which can destroy the testimony of a church faster than anything I know of. Verse 16, he says, "It might reconcile them both in one body." To be that one body involves reconciliation. And reconciliation simply means to come back together. That which has been moved apart through issues, through words spoken, whatever, moved apart, reconcile means to come back together. I've done a lot of praying over this message this morning. It's a hard message for me because I know what we're dealing with here. My prayer has been, Spirit of God, I'll open my mouth, but you fill it. Because I think we as a church need to hear the message of reconciliation. We are the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, redeemed by the blood of the cross. Yet, there have been words spoken, things said, people's lives injured. And we go on like I don't have any responsibility in that. And reconciled means that we come back together. We come back together and become the people of God that God has called us to be as His church. What does reconciliation require? It requires, number one, humility. Humility. Before anybody's going to reconcile, we've got to humble ourselves and to say, I had a part in the brokenness. I had a part in that brokenness. I have to take ownership of some of that. There were things that maybe I said publicly. There were things that I may have said behind somebody's back that discredited their spirituality and their spiritual walk with the Lord. I broke someone's heart. I have to take responsibility for that. The second thing I have to do is confess. I need to go to the person that I spoke an unkind word to or about, and say to them, I sinned against God and I sinned against you by what I said or by what I did. I take ownership of that. So often we like to point fingers and we like to blame and we like to say, oh, it's because of that person or that person. It's because of what you said or that person said. It's not about them. It's about you. And we have to take ownership of what I contributed to what we're experiencing. And I need to confess that. And I need to ask forgiveness. And say, will you forgive me? The Bible says that we are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. We grant that forgiveness. And it's only in that context of humility, confession, and forgiveness that we can experience what God wants us to be. One body. That's what Paul was saying to the Ephesian church as they were dealing with all the dynamics of bringing Jew and Gentile together. That was hard. That put Paul in jail for years. What I'm asking of you this morning is not easy. It's not easy. It's not comfortable for us to humble ourselves and to go to someone and say, I've sinned. I have sinned against you and against God. And I want you to forgive me. But in God's grace and in God's strength, He can help us to do that. And the glory that God will see as a result of that is unimaginable. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? Let's not be the seagulls that fly out there in their independence and in their competitiveness. But let's be a flock of geese that fly with mutual compassion and love and grace. Please accept my words from a heart that loves you. But I desire for this body more than anything else that we be defined by a people that have come together. By God's grace.